And Father, as we come now to listen again to your holy scriptures, Father, we pray that you will open our hearts to you. Father, your word is not easy at times to understand, but we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, who speaks to us, and this is your moment to speak to us. So Lord, take these words and again, give us hearts that yearn after you, to be teachable, to love you, and to love your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Olympic season. Although the ratings for the Olympic Games this year have fallen, there are many who still watch the Games. And recently, Reader's Digest have published an article that's called 13 Olympic Moments, in which the article traces some of the most powerful moments in the Olympic Games that have changed the history of the Games. I won't mention all 13, but I'll just mention a few. 1900 Olympic Games in Paris was an Olympic moment because it was the first time in the Games history whereby women were allowed to participate. It was an Olympic moment because it changed the Olympic Games forever when women, for the first time in its history, were permitted to participate. They only had two events. They could only participate in two events, and the two events were lawn tennis and golf. Interesting. 1948 was an Olympic moment in the Olympic Games in London because for the first time, people on wheelchairs were allowed to participate for the first time in its games. Do you know why they started in 1948? It was after World War II. World War II caused many veterans of the war to be confined to wheelchairs. And as a way of boosting the morale of the war veterans, they were encouraged to participate in the Games. And that changed the history of the Games forever. 1960 in Rome was another milestone because it was the very first time the Games were televised on TV. This opened a new vistage of millions of viewers right now that can sit in their homes, the comfort of their homes, and watch the Games for the very first time. And 1996 was an Olympic moment again for the history of the Games because it was celebrated in Atlanta. It was the 100th anniversary, and it was also significant because Muhammad Ali, who was very ill at this time, lit the Olympic torch. 2000 was a significant Olympic moment because it took place in Australia. It's an Olympic moment for us Aussies. And it's also an Olympic moment for our church. Do you know why? Our good friend Eddie Michaels was a very significant volunteer at the 2000 Olympic Games. This was an Olympic moment for our church. And it was also an Olympic moment because North and South Korea marched in together. Instead of having two different flags, they have a united flag that they had together. And it was the very first time the two nations marched in together under one flag. So these were some of the Olympic moments, the life-changing moments in the Olympic Games. But I want to say that Olympic moments do not just reside with the Olympic Games. Prayer, I would argue, especially a prayer like here in 1 Chronicles, was also an Olympic moment. It changed the life of history forever. And we want to look at one of these prayers this morning through the prayer of Jabez, which we talked a little bit about last week. And we want to continue to talk a little bit more about his prayer, because his prayer was an Olympic moment that changed the course of history forever. And I want to show you how through this passage that Sonia read to us so beautifully earlier on in the service. But let's recap. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 is God laying out his plan. God is sovereign. He has a plan to change the world. And he wants to do it through a tribe called Judah in Israel, through King David. And he spells out in this plan in verses 1 to 8 how he's going to do that. He's going to build a kingdom that's going to extend its territories. in such ways as not only include the whole of Israel, but also include Gentiles. And he's going to rebuild a kingdom that is so powerful that no one will harm it. That this kingdom will not topple. This kingdom will be ruled by his Messiah, and Satan and evil will have no way of toppling and hurting this kingdom. But God doesn't want to do it alone. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, they are very significant, because after God tells us his plan, God says, I'm going to accomplish this plan, but how am I doing it? I'm doing it through human beings. And he used Jabez as an example. He's going to accomplish this partnership through a man called Jabez and through prayer. Through us. Not because he needs us. God doesn't need us. It's because he's gracious. He loves us. He could have done all these plans by himself. Could have just raised David from the dirt. No. But he uses prayer because he loves us and because he's gracious towards us. But what kind of a partnership is this between God and us? Because we need to understand, if you want to jump into a partnership with somebody else, you need to understand what is your entailment, what are my responsibilities, what is the responsibility of God? So that's what we want to look at this morning. What does this partnership look like? What is God's role in this partnership? What is my role and our role in this partnership? Why do I say that? It's very important before you enter into a partnership to know what is involved. I have an auntie who lives in Sydney. When they first came from Singapore to Sydney, they decided to do a business, a sandwich shop business, whereby they were run a sandwich shop by the train station at the central in CBD, Sydney. And they decided to partner with a church friend, a good friend, and decided to open this partnership. Because it was at CBD, a central station in Sydney, the best times for the business was between 7:30 and 9 o'clock. So when people come to work and they will buy a sandwich before going to work. So it was the most busiest time. But the partner never shows up until close to lunchtime. She does that very often. And so my auntie said to the partner, you know, our shop is the most busy at the early hours of the morning. You need to come, be our partner, to help us. But she says, no. When you worked out the partnership, you didn't tell me. I have kids. I have to drive my kids to school. I cannot come until I finish all my duties with my kids, and then I can come and I'll help you at lunchtime, but not earlier than lunchtime. And because of this constant bickering, the partnership ended within a year, and they have to close that sandwich shop. And my auntie said, if I want to enter into a partnership with anyone else, even if it's a close friend, even if it's a relative, you need to work out the terms of the partnership before you enter in. You have to come by this time, I have to come by this time, and what our responsibilities need to be laid out. So what is our partnership with God looks like? What is God's role and what is ours? So before we looked into this question, we need to look at Jabez. We need to learn a little bit about Jabez. The writer of Chronicles is not a man of many words. He's very economical with words. When he comes to recount the history of Israel, he says almost nothing about Adam. He says nothing, almost nothing about Abraham. He skips Moses entirely. But when it comes to Jabez, he devotes two, that's a lot, verses on Jabez. So who is this person called Jabez? Many scholars, liberal in persuasion, would say that Jabez was just a fictitious man made up by the chronicler. But I disagree. I think he's a historical figure that really lived. But when did he live? Where would you place him in the history of Israel? The Bible does mention Moab at verse 22 of chapter 4. And we can make some educated guesses. We know that Moab was completely decimated by the 5th and 6th century. So that places Jabez earlier than the 5th and 6th century. Verse 11 mentions the word Caleb. I think it's the Caleb in Joshua's time. So that would place Jabez after Joshua. My guess is that Jabez lived in the period of the judges before King David reigned on the throne. And in a little while, I'll tell you why that is important. It is very important that he lived perhaps during the time of the judges. And God wanted to use Jabez's prayer to partner with him through prayer to change the world. But let's look at this prayer. This prayer is a very simple prayer. If you look at the Hebrew text, it only has 14 Hebrew words. Very simple. Verse 10. Jabez cried out to God of Israel, "Oh, that you may bless me, enlarge my territory." This is also God's plan, also God's territory. "Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God, the Bible says, granted his request. How did God grant his request? How did God honor the end of the partnership? The verses that follow verse 10 will show you how God answered his prayers. So they're related. The next few verses will be God's way of saying how he answered the prayer by honoring this partnership with Jabez. So how did God answer his prayer? What is God's role? After the prayer, we read a list of names again. But they are not just names. They are names written there for a specific purpose. What is different about these names again? I think I have it on the next slide. The sons of Kadesh, Othniel, Sarirah. The sons of Othniel, Hatha, Manothai. Manothiah was the father of Ophrah. Sarirah was the father of Joab, the father of Gi-ha-shaim. It was called this because the people were skilled workers. Why does God follow the prayer of Jabez with these names? The last line of the verse there, what is it? Is it verse 14, is it? Reveals why. If God wants to build a nation and extend his territory, what does God need? Skilled workers, isn't it? Skilled workers. God is working out his plan. God wants to extend his kingdom. And the first thing that God answered his prayer is God raises skilled workers, people who were skilled in building. And if Jabez lived in the period of the judges, what are they building? The temple of David. Because that's what follows the book of Judges, if you know your Old Testament. So what is God doing? The first step that God did in answering Jabez's prayer is to build the temple of David. But you need to understand, where would God get all these skilled workers to build the temple? God is already doing it. He's organizing people, an unknown group of people known as Kadesh, the sons of Kadesh, and he's already doing that to extend God's kingdom. We know a little bit more about the family of Kadesh because it's only mentioned in Chronicles through archaeology. Archaeologists actually tell us that they have discovered an inscription in Israel that talks about the family of Kadesh. These are the family of Kadesh, they're the skilled workers. And the archaeologists tell us that they're not just a family that's skilled in building. They consist of a valley, in fact these are the right words, a valley full of craftsmen. God not only raised a family, but God raised an entire valley of people who were skilled at building. And they were building what? David's temple. They were building David's temple. How do I know that? If you read down verse 23, you will find that, what does verse 23 say about this family called Kadesh? Verse 23 says, they stayed there and they worked for the king. Who is the king? Most likely David. They were people that God raised to build God's temple. Notice what God is doing here. He wants his temple enlarged and he brings out of nowhere this group of people to enlarge God's own territory. Because God is serious. When we pray, God is serious about answering. God is so serious that he will move people around in order to get people to work for him. But there is more. Remember, God's plan is not only just to include Israel.
His plan is also to include Gentiles. We talked about this last week. If you missed it, you can listen to the podcast from last week. And how is God going to do that? And you begin to see this happening very in verse 18. If you look at verse 18 of the text, God not only uses Israelites, but these were the children of Pharaoh's daughter, Bithaliah, whom Mary had married. So God even used already. These are God's plan. God's already answering Jabez's prayer through raising people who are not Israelites to extend God's territory through the building of the temple. But God knows that to extend His territory and to get all of Israel together, it's difficult. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we will notice that Israel is often ruled by tribes. In order for David to get the entire nation together, it took him 7 years. He was only king of two little tribes called Judah and Benjamin. It took him 7 years to unite the entire Israel together. And only in his grandson's era, Rehoboam, they lost it again. So David actually only ruled two tribes. The 10 tribes were very rebellious. They never really followed David. And within two generations, in Rehoboam's reign, they lost the 10 tribes again. God knows that. God knows people are hard and stubborn. And Jabez's prayer of enlarging God's territory is going to be very difficult. People are selfish. People are self-centered, they have their own agendas. Who will come together to build God's temple? This is almost impossible. So what else did God do? This is going to be talked about later on in here in 1 Chronicles, but I want to just mention it first. God sent a famine. If Jabez lived in the time of the judges, what famine happened? What happened after the period of the judges? You have the book of Ruth. How does the book of Ruth begin? Ruth 1:1. In the period of the judges, there was a famine in the land. God knew that the people of Israel were all very selfish. How could they all return back to Israel to build this temple? No way they're going to give up their jobs to do that. But God gave a famine. When a famine happens, you will have people running back. And the book of Ruth tells even Ruth had to run back to Israel because there was no food in the land of Moab. And the Moabites all have to migrate down to Israel in order to have food on their table. And God took that opportunity to get everybody together. And that's how Ruth came down from Moab into Bethlehem. If you read the book of Ruth, you never read this, but Chronicles tells us this. And what did the famine do to the people? Let's look at verses 22 and 23. God sent a famine, and what did the famine do? Joachim, the man of Kosaba, I think I have this on the next slide, Daniel, and Joash and Sarah, who ruled in Moab, and Jeshubi Lahim, these were the ancient times, and they were potters who lived in Naphtim and Gadara, and they stayed there and worked for the king. How did God bring everyone together? God caused a famine that even the rulers, the king, verse 22, of Moab, which is in Ruth's time, came. And they came to bow their knee to Israel at this time. And they all, verse 23, worked for the king. God used a famine, one world event, and God got potters to come to build his temple. God used that famine and the king of Moab bowed his knee and started working for King David. God used a famine and a little girl called Ruth the Moabitess came running from Moab back to Bethlehem where he met Boaz and whereby they had became grandfathers of King David and God had his messianic line sealed. What did God do? How did God keep his end of the partnership? He moved events of the world through a prayer of this man called Jabez. He caused a famine and things just fell into place. God had his king nation built, his territory extended. How powerful is that? That's why we sing the song, "Who can stop the Lord Almighty? No one." No one, not even the weather, could stop God. What does this mean for us? Sometimes God will send famines into our lives to humble us, because we're all rebellious in many, many ways. We would not partner with God. We would not pray. And God does that, not because He hates us, but He wants us to bow the knees. That even the king of Moab, the ruler of Moab, have to bow his knee and work for King David. And God sometimes does that. So when God allows famines to come into your life, do not fret. Do not be afraid. When I just came back from Canada to Australia, I was unemployed for a period of time. As most unemployed Australians do, you go to Centrelink. And Centrelink will give you money, but in exchange, you have to register at a job search center. The people at the job search center will then help you find work. When I was at the job search center, I met a young lady there. She was very helpful. She was a Christian. She helped me. She understood my situation, being a pastor looking for work. So she gave me her pastor's phone number and so forth. She tried to encourage me. Unfortunately, the pastor didn't call back when I called numerous times. But a few weeks later, that girl was transferred into another job search agency. So I was met with this lady that was not a Christian. She was very antagonistic against Christianity. When I told her that I was a pastor looking for work, she looked at me with an angry stare and said, "What pastor? We are not a church here, my goodness sake. We're a job agency. You find work or you don't get paid. Look into our computers. Our papers are there. What pastor? What church? What are you talking about? You have to work. You have to search. You have to give me a report every 2 weeks." The way she talked to me, a tone, a demeanor, the words, I was so embarrassed. And for the first time in my life, I felt that I have no platform to stand. Every time when I walked to the job search center, it was like a walk of shame. I felt so heavy. I felt so shameful. She ridiculed the church. "Why is the church not taking care of its pastor? What are you doing? Are you trying to bludge your way to get money and pretend you're some religious leader, whatever, whatever?" I felt like a walk of shame. I couldn't even pray. All I could do was put on my iPod and worship. And I listened to worship songs and just worship and worship and worship as I walked. Did God save me immediately? No. For months, I took that walk of shame. I took that walk of shame. And it was the most ridiculous, most humiliating experience of my life when somebody looks down the church and the role of the pastor in such ways. I was so hurt, so shameful, shameful, shameful. But why did God allow that to happen? Because God wanted to impress upon my heart that my only Savior is Jesus Christ. Not the church, not job agency, not Centrelink. Because it's one thing to just know the gospel here. It's another thing to know the gospel here. It was in my brokenness, my walks of shame, that I realized that Jesus is the one that will save me. And it's as if God is saying to me, if you want to preach the gospel, and you want to tell church members that you cannot depend on yourself to be saved, you need to believe that first. Or else how are you going to convince other people? So God sometimes sends famines into our life because He wants to move us. Just like how He moved Ruth. Ruth must have thought, "Oh, this is such a terrible thing that God sent a famine. I'm already a widow. I don't have money. Why does God have to send a famine?" But God used Ruth the Moabitess to be the grandmother of King David. So do not worry. Because when God acts in His partnership, He may bring famine into our lives. So be warned first. But what is our role in this partnership? What did Jabez do? Jabez prayed. His prayer is a prayer of shame. If you know ancient Israelite culture. Verse 10. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you may bless me and enlarge my territory, that you may go with me, that your hand will be with me and keep me from all harm, so that I may be free from pain." And God granted his request. It's a prayer of shame. This man doesn't have a dad. He doesn't have a children. How is he going to enlarge his territory? You need to remember ancient Israel is run by families. Only if you have many, many, many sons, then you can enlarge your territory. Only when you have many, many sons, they will help you have a longevity in the society. This prayer can never be answered in human ways. Jabez doesn't have children, for goodness sake. His prayer is a waste of time. It's a prayer of shame. It only highlights the fact that he is a useless man without children. And children were very important in the ancient world. But if you do not know God, the prayer is a prayer of shame. But Jabez knew God, that with one hand, God can cause a famine to occur. And he accomplishes three things. Porters come to serve King David. Kings come and serve King David. A lady called Ruth comes and she becomes the grandmother of the Messiah. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? So when you pray and I pray, there will be times God will call you to act out in faith. And when you act out in faith, it will look ridiculous to the world. The world will laugh at you and say, you do not even have children. You talk about enlarging your territory. People will laugh at you when you stepped out in faith. They will laugh at you because they do not know God and what God can do. Robert Riggs lost his dad when he was very, very young. He never knew why God caused his dad to die so early. But one evening when Robert Riggs was walking down St. Catherine Street in London, he met a guy, he was going to see a gardener. And as he was on his way to see a gardener, he saw some rugged children playing and fighting on the streets. And he shouted at the children, "Stop fighting! Go home! Go home!" As the children walked away, Robert came to his gardener's wife and asked her, "Who are these children?" "Oh, pay them no mind," the lady said. "Everyone calls them the white slaves of England." "They are slaves," Robert said. "Oh, they work 12 hours a day in the mills and the sweatshops. Most of these parents were either in prison or they're dead. But don't they go to school?" "School, they don't go to school. They only work to live. But Sunday is the worst," she said. "It's only the day off. And when it's the day off, they fight on the streets. They're like wild animals." Because Robert Riggs himself has lost his dad at a very young age, he felt something for these kids. So after much prayer, he spoke to his pastor at this time and said to the Reverend Thomas Stock, "We need to do something for these children. Let's start a Sunday school." "A school on Sunday," said the pastor. "Yes, school on Sunday. But nobody does Sunday school. Nobody has school for children on Sundays. But we will start it. We will teach them how to read and write. We will teach them the Word of God for the rest of the day." When Sunday school started, everybody laughed at them. "You're taking the slaves of England, the white slaves of England. They will ravage your church. They will steal your emblems. They will do havoc to your church. You are stupid." They laughed. They laughed and laughed. And the first Sunday, the second Sunday, the third Sunday, only had a handful of kids. And there were times where they wanted to give up. But Robert Riggs used his position as a newspaper editor and a writer to advertise the Sunday school. Very soon there were 100, 4,000 started to come. And Sunday school became a phenomenon across England and across the world. And that's how we have Sunday schools even today in our church. Because one man stepped out in faith. And says no, because he has been hurt before. He knows what it means to lose a dad. And he didn't say, "Oh, I'm so terrible, I will never love God again." But he used an opportunity, allowed God to work in him. And he changed how we view children on a Sunday. God calls us to enter into a partnership with him. And he wants us to be his partners. But are we willing to be his partner? And how do we enter into this partnership? When we pray and seek him.
Father, we come before you this morning and we pray and we seek you this morning. You're the God who can move world events and get the king of Moab to serve you. You can cause a lady, an unknown lady, to become the grandmother of the Messiah. Just one event and you get your way. Thank you that you are the Lion of Judah. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Teach us to partner with you and say, God, I want you to work in my life by prayer and seeking you. Thank you for allowing us, many of us, to walk through the walks of shame. When we experience famine and disasters into our own lives, they are lessons that God teaches us to humble ourselves before Him. The famine humbled Ruth, humbled the king of Moab, humbled the potters, that they all came to serve Israel and its king. Humble us, Lord God, so that we all know that Jesus is my only Savior. Not money, not Centrelink, not the church. Jesus is. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus as your Savior. No one can save you. I have walked through it. I have talked until I have run out of breath. Nobody can save you in your life, circumstances, and for eternity. There is only one and only Savior, and He is Jesus Christ. He can save you from shame. Turn to Him and say, Jesus, be my Savior, my Lord. I repent of my sins. Father, we come before you. And again say, God, you are my salvation. Save me. Save me. In Jesus' name. Amen.